So this morning, being, given the fact that it is somewhat topical in nature, I'm not going to go over or rehash what Brother Ed has already spoken on regarding the table and regarding the Eucharist, though there will be some overlap, certainly. It is unavoidable. But my job, again, this morning is to present to you, does the Bible tell us how often we are to partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, I've been thinking about this question since about the summer of 2012, when you called me to be one of your pastors here at Cobden. So my job this morning is to condense 14 years of biblical exposition and biblical reflection into one sermon. Clearly, I cannot say everything that I want to say. I can't say it all, but I'm going to really try, okay? I do want to say this from the outset, though, just by way of preface. One of the central responsibilities of a pastor is to shepherd his flock by leading them into the maturity of Christ. And one of the primary ways in which a Christian matures into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ is biblical worship. True and right worship. Worship that is done in spirit and in truth. And it is incumbent upon the faithful minister to guide and to lead the church into a faithful and right worship. The minister has to formulate the liturgy so as to bring God's people into the fullness of worship, not the fastest worship. It is incumbent upon the minister to faithfully lead and to guide God's people into the completeness of worship, not the most convenient of worship. That formulation must be aligned and drawn from the Word of God. God has told us how He wants to be worshiped. Right? Amen? God has told us how He wants to be worshiped. And worship is not put into the hands of the creature to do with it as he wills. What we must avoid at all cost, brothers and sisters, the church, what we must avoid at all cost is to avoid any and all forms of what the Puritans called will worship. We must not, we cannot be will worshipers. What do I mean? What do they mean by when they say will worship? Will worship is any and all forms that is in accordance with the will and whims and preferences of men. Our worship is not to be organized or pursued according to our will. Our worship must be in line and pursuing the will of God. What has God said? How does our God, the creator of heaven and earth, our Savior and our Redeemer, want to be worshipped? That's what we have to pursue. That is what we have to pursue. Our worship on the Lord's Day, church, our worship on the Lord's Day is to be a God-centered symphony that comes to an absolute crescendo. Our worship, church, is to be a God-centered mountain that we ascend until we reach a summit. And that crescendo, that summit of our worship, is gathering together on the Lord's Day and feasting at the Lord's table. So I'm going to save you the suspense. It is my honest and sincere conviction that the Scripture teaches that the Lord's Supper is to be observed at the very least every Lord's Day, and at the most every time the church gathers for worship. We can have conversation about that. But nevertheless, I believe it is a biblical mandate to partake of the Lord's Supper weekly. And I want to show you that. I want to show you this by kind of focusing in on upon three ways, or kind of three levels or three steps that I came to this conclusion. The first one is the historical precedence. That is, what has the church, particularly how has the early church, observed the Lord's Supper? When did the church, how did they speak, how did they talk, how did they write regarding the frequency of the Lord's Supper? In history, it is important. While history is important, it is not because of historical precedent why we come and formulate our understanding and our practice of the Lord's Supper. What is most important is, what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say about this very question? And so I want to move from history and to see what the Bible says, whether implicit or explicitly. Now, I'll say this. We are dependent upon the interpretation of the good and necessary consequence. That is, I'm not going to show you a text that says, you know, somewhere in maybe in the Minor Prophets somewhere that, you know, we hardly ever read, or somewhere in the New Testament where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, you are to observe the Lord's Supper every week." So we have to take what the Bible says as a whole, formulate our position, and then act accordingly. So let's first think about this historically, all right? One of the earliest documents, and this is a new year, I suggest while you continue to read through the Bible in a year, one of these little works that you need to read is called the Didache. It's a short little book. It's one of the earliest books of Christian literature that we have outside the New Testament. In fact, the date can be seen as early as 40 AD, no later than 80 AD. So a first century early Christian document that's simply the Didache. Didache just means the teaching. It tells us, it gives us an idea of how the early church was to participate, or how frequent the early church was to participate in the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's so early that some scholars have even seen it as being a byproduct of the Jerusalem Council. So very, very early. All right, and it's a manual. It's a manual for Christian worship. It's a manual for Christian life and practice. And as it pertains to the Lord's Supper, here's a portion of what we find. Quote, "Only let those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord eat and drink at your Eucharist." So that goes back to what Brother Ed said. Only those who have been baptized, who are in covenant communion and fellowship with the local church, is to observe the Lord's Supper. It goes on. He says, "Remember what the Lord has said about this. Do not give to dogs what is holy. On the day which is the day of the Lord, gather together for the breaking of the loaf and give thanks." So notice this here. The first century early Christian document and instruction manual emphasizes the practice of weekly observance of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. The day which is the day of the Lord, gathered together for the purpose of breaking the loaf and giving thanks. Next is, we have one of the earliest Christian apologists in the church named Justin Martyr. His dates are from 90 AD to 165 AD. And in his work, First Apology, listen to what he says. It's rather lengthy, but it's really encouraging as to what we are doing. He says this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles," we call them the Gospels, he says, "the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the leader," or the elder, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the elder in the manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. So bread, wine, water are brought out, and it is distributed among the people. They partake of the supper. And listen to this. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. So those who are shut in receive communion as well, which is our very practice. But again, here we have a late first century, early second century theologian showing the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper among Christians. It's important to take note here that Justin Martyr is not saying, this is what you are to do as a church. No, he's simply describing what Christians are already doing. He's describing what their practice already is. And he's just telling people what Christians do on the Lord's Day. Now, I am not going to wear you out with quotes from history. History is important. That is not what I want to be the very thing that convinces you or persuades you. But you can go through on and on, Ignatius, Tertullian, Basil the Great, John Chrysostom, covering the first 600 years of the church, and all of whom advocated and practiced a weekly or more observance of the Lord's Supper. And the reason you find it this way, here's what I want to emphasize here. The reason you find it this way in the early church is because they received the practice from the apostles themselves. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to open them up to Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, in Acts chapter 2, again, we're somewhat still in the historical section. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have the inception of the New Covenant Church after Pentecost. And we are given a little bit of a summary here of the church's practice in Jerusalem. Okay, this is the church at Jerusalem after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit fell and was poured out upon God's people, and thousands were brought into the church. Look in verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, there are three main things, not separate but distinct activities that are going on here just in this verse. Number one, notice that the people in Jerusalem were doing what? They were gathering together in the temple. Two, they were breaking bread from house to house. And three, they were taking their meals together. Now, on the surface, this doesn't seem like much, but as we develop through the New Testament and the practice of the early church, that phrase, breaking bread, becomes very important for us. Taking meals, number three, is a more general speaking of a full meal. But to break bread, that is how their meals began, with the blessing and the breaking of the loaf. You cannot hear that they were breaking bread, and there be any doubt as to the reference or to the pointing back to the institution of the supper itself when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, and we read this. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it. And giving it to his disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, if you fast forward just a little bit, same book, go to Acts chapter 20. Now, what are we doing here? We're collecting what the Bible says, and we're formulating a doctrinal position. We started in Acts 2, and by the time you get to Acts 20, we are already 25 to 30 years removed from Acts 2. 25 to 30 years has passed from Acts 2 to Acts 20. And in Acts, from Acts 2, what have we seen? We've seen the gospel go out of Jerusalem. It has gone forth, having now in Acts 20, being well into the Greco-Roman Empire. Jews and Gentiles have now come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're gathering together. And we come in Acts 20 and look in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them." Now, what day is spoken of here? What is the first day of the week? Sunday. What do we call Sunday? The Lord's Day. What happened on this day? They were what? Gathered together. That phrase is going to become very important for us in just a moment. But this was the people of God assembling together. And why did they gather together on the Lord's Day? To break bread. And then we fast forward to just a few verses down, verse 11. "And when they had gone back up and broke the bread and eaten, Paul talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left." It is important to notice here, to not just skim over this, but to see the very reason Christians gathered on the Lord's Day was to break bread, to partake of the Eucharistic meal. That's why they gathered. And historically, from the time of Acts 2 until the second century, the church has observed weekly communion. And this continued well into the medieval period. I mean, it is not a debate among Christian historians. This is what Christians did. It wasn't until the 10th or even 12th century in the Western church that you see this massive decline in weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, there was a massive revival of it during the reformational period. During the Reformation, there was a revival of weekly observance of the Lord's Supper among reformational churches. Sadly, especially in America, with the strong emphasis of revivalism and Finneyism in the 19th century, do we see another massive decline in the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Let me say this from the outset. The Lord's Day gathering, the Lord's Day is for the people of God. The Lord's Day is for God's people. This, the Lord's Day, is family time. Monday through Saturday, we are out in the world, we're evangelizing, we're sharing the gospel, we're proclaiming the victory of Christ, and we're calling sinners to repentance. On the Lord's Day, we come together as a family. This is His day for His people. Amen? Yes. Know that. And that decline, because of a revivalistic mindset and Finneyism and the new measures, all of that, praise be to God, is being done away with, and there is a revival of true biblical worship among God's people. And part of that movement is weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'll just say this. We don't have much contact, unfortunately, with our Eastern brothers. But within the Eastern churches, it's never stopped. They've never stopped taking weekly communion. It's not mandated. But they've always given it from the beginning. They have always continued to observe the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Now, much more can be said, but I want to move beyond the historical. I want us to get to the text. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I told you that this phrase, when they gathered together, it would become very important for us in formulating our understanding of the frequency. And I want us for now to read and look at a familiar passage, verses 23 through 26. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" Sound familiar? Okay. Clearly, from the institution by our Lord, the institution of the supper, it is a biblical command from Christ that we take and eat, take and drink, right? Jesus says, do this. That's a biblical command. We see this in verse 26, eat and drink. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but it's important. These are verbs that are called, they're in what is called the customary present. The customary present. All that means is that these verbs are used to signal an action that regularly occurs. Okay? A customary present. Actions that are to regularly occur. So eating and drinking are to be regular, habitual occurrences. Why are they to be regular occurrences? Because we are to regularly and habitually proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The eating and the drinking is the proclamation. And so the question before us this morning is, so what constitutes or how is regularly to be understood? Is it 12 times out of 52 weeks? That's 23% of our yearly Lord's Day gatherings. How about 27 weeks? 27 out of 52, that's 51%. Well, let's dig a little deeper. Notice here in the text that we just read, you find the phrase, as often as. See that? You see that in verse 25 and 26? Do this as often as you drink it, and for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now you're all going to be Greek scholars here. You ready? You know what as often as, you know what often means here in the Greek? Often. Frequently, many times, not seldom, right? However you want to define often. So by this phrase, we still don't have a real solid, clear-cut answer. As often as can be, just from these verses, somewhat subjective. You can see it as a subjective term, as often as, okay? We just needs to be often, regularly. What is needed to determine how often is to be understood is the surrounding context. The context determines for us how often is to be understood. And this phrase here, as often as, is actually it's a grammatical phrase. There's a particular grammatical structure. And it only appears three times, this structure, in the New Testament. Twice here in our text in 1 Corinthians 11, and once more in Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. I'm going to read it for you. Listen for the phrase. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. These have the authority to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish, or as often as they desire, or as often as they will. So here we have, can you pull that back up? I'm sorry. So notice here that little phrase, as often as, there's our phrase, and it's qualified by as often as they desire, or as often as they will, as often as they want, right? So we have often now a qualifying. It's subjective. The two witnesses have authority to exercise the authority given to them by God to do these things as often as they desire. We also have qualifiers in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's not as often as they desire or as often as they want. We have a different phrase that qualifies as often as. This phrase in 1 Corinthians 11 is qualified in the surrounding context. And I want you to point your fingers in your Bibles on the verses. I want you to see this. It begins in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What is Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul is addressing issues among the members when they come together. And in fact, he's dealing, the whole entire letter of Corinthians is dealing with issues that are taking place among the church. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together, what? As a church. People say this. This is totally a side note, but it's worth making application. People, you've heard the phrase, well, I'm the church. I'm the church. People as individuals, I'm walking, you know, walking around out there. I'm the church. I'm the church. No, you are not. You are a member. You are a member of the church. You're an eye. You're an ear. You're a foot. You're a hand. You're a member, but you're a stone, a living stone. But when you come together, when you assemble, what do you create? What do you make? You make the church. When you come together, you make the temple. When you come together, you make the body. It's important when you come together as a church. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in the same place, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now again, he is rebuking the church at Corinth here. He's rebuking them. What is amazing is that as he is addressing the divisions, the partiality, and the hard hearts that is among the church, in the church at Corinth, when they gather together, he says here that when you come together, you think that you're eating the Lord's Supper. You think that you are gathering together to eat the Lord's Supper, but because of your divisions, because of your partiality, and because of your hard heart, you are not eating the Lord's Supper. This is why they are eating and drinking judgment upon themselves, because they are not discerning about the body of Christ. There's divisions among them. There's divisions. So the whole point implicitly in the text is the purpose that you are to have when you come together is for the purpose of eating the supper. But because of your division, because of your partiality, you are not eating the supper. You can't be divided among the body of Christ and come to the table that is the very proclamation of the gospel and the unity of the body and be divided. It goes against the entire purpose of the supper. But implied in the text is, when you come together, it is for the purpose of eating the supper. Verse 33. So that's the first bookend. Now, the last bookend of the context, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat. And verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. It is crystal clear in my mind and in my heart, by the bookends and by the surrounding context of 1 Corinthians 11, that when Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that often is qualified by what is said before and after, which is when you come together as a church. How often is often in the context of 1 Corinthians 11? As often as you gather as a church. What is the very least by way of biblical command that we are to gather as God's people on the Lord's day? You see, context is king here. What it does for us is that it frees us. When context is king and you allow the text to speak, when you allow the phrase to be qualified as it is supposed to, it no longer remains subjective according to the will of man, but it becomes objective according to the word of God. Again, much, much, much more could be said upon this. There is so much more that I wanted to say regarding the regulative principle of worship, a principle that we are absolutely committed to here at First Baptist Church Cobden. There's much more I wanted to say regarding the phrase of the Lord's Day that we find in the Bible and the structure of it as it pertains to the Lord's Supper, which we find in the Bible. Those two phrases, the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, the day of the Lord, the supper of the Lord, all of those are to be taken together. They are not to be separated from one another. But here's how I want us to end this portion of our liturgy and our worship this morning. And it's much more rhetorical in nature. And these are the things that I want you to think about. I want you to think about what I've just said regarding the history and the context of the institution in 1 Corinthians 11, but I want you to think about these questions that I'm going to ask you this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we're told that in the Lord's Supper, we partake, we fellowship, we commune with Jesus Christ in the most unique way. No other part of our worship in Scripture is said to be a koinonia with Jesus. Only here, a communion, a participation, a fellowship with Jesus. In the supper, Christ himself, the true vine, feeds, nourishes, and sustains the branches. Here's my question. Why would any Christian not want this communion with Christ to be part of every Lord's Day gathering? Number two, in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, it is said that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the Lord's death. That proclamation of the Lord's death is a celebration of the absolute and complete and total victory of Jesus Christ, our King, over his and our enemies. Should the church collectively proclaim the victory of Christ? Yes. Do we need to hear this? Do you need to be reminded, and do you need to have others remind you of the victory of Christ, your King? If the Lord's Supper is truly a collective proclamation of Christ's victory, and therefore, as participants, our victory, why would any Christian not want this proclamation to be a part of every Lord's Day gathering? Number three. 1 Corinthians 10:17 tells us that the Lord's Supper signifies the oneness, the unity of the body of Christ, the church. Paul says, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." When we come together and partake of one loaf, as one body, we are telling ourselves and one another that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor rich or poor, nor slave or free, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, regularly and rightly observed, hinders, it fences, it tables, it guards, it hinders division within the body. I do not think for a second that it is beyond the realm of reason to think as to why there are so many divisions and strife and resentment within the church is due to the very infrequent observance of the Lord's Supper. How do you partake and proclaim the unity of the body of Christ, and you as a participant of that union, how do you extend the right hand of peace and fellowship to a person, and at the same time, there be division in your heart towards them, resentment in them, malice towards them, anger towards them? How do you do it? How do you do it without being convicted of hypocrisy, leaving your gift and going and repenting and being reconciled to your brother before you come back? I think one of the causes for the divisions within the church is because of the very infrequent reality and nature and observance of the supper. Lastly, number four. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, Jesus commands that the Lord's Supper is to be observed in remembrance of him. This is not just a time of subjective mental recollection. This meal is a memorial. When Joshua built the pillar of 12 stones, that was a memorial. And the purpose was so that when the children came, and they asked about what means this memorial, they can remind them of the faithfulness and the mighty and wonderful acts of God. And in their recollection, in their observance of the memorial, they themselves become participants themselves. They become as if they lived it, that they were there, and that God's faithfulness and God's power and God's mighty acts, they were witnesses of it. They were participants of it as well. That's what a memorial does in biblical understanding of a memorial. This meal is a memorial. It is a memorial of the saving acts of Jesus Christ by which he inaugurated the new covenant. As a memorial, we simply just don't merely recollect his great acts of salvation. We are united in the new covenant to Christ. We are united to Christ. We are united to his body. We are, by observing the memorial, we are made participants in his victory. We are made participants in the saving acts. And Christ's saving act is made present to us, for us, through our confession and our participation in this meal. If the Lord's Supper is truly to be observed as a memorial and a participant of Christ's saving acts again, why would any Christian not want this remembrance to be part of the church's Lord Day worship gathering? It really does boil down to this, church. How you view the supper will determine how you treat the supper. How you view the supper will determine how you treat the supper. But even how you view the supper, even how you view it, does not change the reality of what the supper actually is and what the supper does for God's people. I say this with great fear and trembling, but with equal conviction. Okay? There is no good excuse for an infrequent observance of the Lord's Supper. I've thought about them. I've been confronted with them. And when any and all excuse is truly tested and tried, every reason for a non-weekly observance really becomes and is seen to be a worldly or fleshly excuse that exalts itself above Christ and his gracious gifts that he's given to his church. I'm not saying that any excuse for a non-weekly observance is somehow a high-handed rebellion. What I am saying is that there is no good excuse. Truly think about it. Truly lay the excuse down upon the Word of God. There is none. You will find it to be empty. You will find it to be without substance. You will find it to be without validity. Christ, Jesus Christ, has mercifully, graciously gave us, he has given his church the word and sacraments. These are gifts from him. They are the very tokens. They are the very tokens of his presence, of his grace, and of his peace extended to his people. They are his signs and seals given to his people, whereby he intimately, uniquely speaks, blesses, communes, assures, nourishes, strengthens, and comforts us, grows us. Church, really, who are we? Who are we to neglect such a gift from our King? Again, I want you to think on these things. I encourage you to go back and listen to Brother Ed's first part, his sermon on getting the table right. Think about these questions, these things that you've been challenged with today. I truly believe that this is what the Word of God teaches. And I know that you are all those who have submitted themselves to the Word of God. Joyfully. You have joyfully submitted yourselves to the Word of God. Think on these things. Consider them.